In 1 Timothy 2:4, it says, as we heard this morning, I'm probably going to say that about 50 times. As we heard this morning, God desires all people to be saved. And it seems as if that there are many people in this society today that doubt that because of the doctrines that they teach or the way that they teach the doctrines. And I would like to put it this way. The fulfillment of this day, this great day, is going to prove that God does what He says. When He says He's going to do something, He's going to do it. And we need to learn that. People need to learn that what He says in His Word, it's a fact. You know, the 20th century was one of the most destructive in the record of human total volume of human lives that were lost through war in recorded history. And all through history, mankind has preached peace. You think about it. That's constant. And even the video that we saw the other day, the United Nations, all the nations of the world get together and they put a statue in front of the United Nations. And it's about peace. I do believe people want peace. I do believe they want peace. But they produce war. A few years ago, I think it was in 2008, we attended the feast in Kerrville, Texas. And there's a nearby Fredericksburg, there's Admiral Nimitz Museum. It's mostly focused on the war in the Pacific and World War II. And we went there to see it. I learned a lot of things there. I don't want to spend my sermon time telling you some of the things I learned, which were rather humorous in a way. But I want to focus on what I saw there. We went through that. And when we went through that, I became almost nauseated at the carnage that was displayed there. Millions have died in war. Millions. There are multiple millions have died for many reasons. But in the 20th century, this is what I have this book of records, and this is what it says in there. In the 20th century, 428,564 battle deaths have occurred of the United States of America's troops alone. Approximately 300,000 of them died in World War II. That's a minuscule number compared to the 70 million lives lost in World War II worldwide. But people, man, society, let's put it that way, sees the destruction. They record that destruction. They put it in the record books for someone years later to look up. And they still prepare for more war and death. And we can become sickened if we focus on those facts. We think about these things. We can seem like the problem of society are too big. The things that we focus on, these negative sides of things, and it just seems like it's almost hopeless. And it's important to remember the things that we were taught here at this feast time and the things that we have always been taught. Remember that we've been taught to never think that all is lost or hopeless. It's not the kind of attitude of mind that we're to leave this place with. In 1980, there was approximately 55,000 nuclear warheads in this world. I thought it was interesting that one of the questions we asked in the seniors, what was the largest explosion ever recorded on Earth? And it was a nuclear weapon exploded by the Soviet Union. And it's still the largest weapon to this day, our largest explosion that's ever occurred. Something of total destruction. But there are less nuclear weapons on this planet now. And I don't think that's any reason to breathe easier because there's that fewer nuclear weapons. But today I want to speak to you about hope that we can give others. There is reason to have hope, to leave this place with hope, and to have it for other people, not just for ourselves. I've titled this Our Way of War, or The Other Way of Peace. So we've come here again on this last great day to remind ourselves that God has not left this world in hopeless despair, because billions have died through war, billions have died through disease, and all the things, we've heard many of these things mentioned already today. But it is not something that we should focus on from the point of view that these things are overwhelming. We shouldn't lessen God by thinking that He can't raise billions of people from the grave. We should never think that way. Because we are so limited. Because we don't have these powers. We don't have these skills of ourselves. So often we think in limited ways. But when we leave this place today, we've had a wonderful 8 days here. It's been positive and uplifting, exciting and interesting, and we've got to know one another a lot better. But when we leave this place today, what will our attitude be? What will we leave this place with? An attitude to go back out in society, to go back out into the place wherever we are, and to do whatever things that we do personally do. We have a choice. And I want to put it this way. We have a choice. Will we go to war to produce more peace? I want you to think about that as I go through this. You know, when we enter this time period that's portrayed by this day, as Mr. Nettle said, if we enter this time period that's portrayed by this day, we'll already be sharing in that promised inheritance that we're promised. We'll already be partaking of that office, fully engaged in the outpouring of God's Spirit and all the wonderful things. Remember all the wonderful things that were portrayed, all the healing of people, the cleaning up of things, the restoration of things, the restoring of things. We'll be fully engaged in that. All these things that we celebrated about the wonderful intervention of Jesus Christ in the Feast of Tabernacles, all the immortal saints serving with Him and involved in world affairs, bringing that world of plenty, we'll be there. We'll be experiencing that peace and joy, that salvation that's been promised to us. We will be there. We will already be that way. But this day is not about us. This day is not about us. This day is about God keeping His promise. At this feast, we've been reminded once again about the wonderful role that we will play. We've been told about that and how we will function in that time. We're going to be servants of all mankind at that time, all that will be there, resurrected and given great power, and given eternal life so that we'll be able to fulfill the promises that God has made. He's going to do that. He's going to do it with other people also, with other beings. I shouldn't say people. We won't be people if we're there. But He's going to be educating the vast number of people that will still be alive and all the people that will be born during that time as things progress. And this millennial rule of Christ spreads all around the world. But that's not what we're to leave here and think about. That's not all we're to think about. That picture is a huge picture. That is a marvelous and wonderful picture. It is a big picture. But are we going to leave this place, this time, this day, this last great day, with the mindset of God about the millions or billions of people that have lived and died all through history? He says in 1 Timothy 2:4, I started by quoting that scripture. He says He desires all to be saved. It says that this is the mind of God. Let's look at that scripture in 1 Timothy 2:4. 1 Timothy 2, 4. I'll read you in beginning in 4 through 6. 1 Timothy 2, 4 through 6. It says this, remind you about what you already know. And I'm in 2 Timothy, that won't work. Okay, 1 Timothy 2, 4. He desires, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. Can we see a bigger picture than us just personally being in the kingdom? That is a big picture. You know, thousands of millions might have died, and when they died, they thought, maybe many of them, that they had no hope, that maybe they lost out. Maybe they never understood about life. And many of those people, I think, died yearning for something better, yearning for something that they've never really understood what they were yearning for. And we have to understand the mind of God about those people. We have to have the same kind of desire that God has to restore them to life, to give them a chance to understand and to comprehend their destiny. And many of them have went to their graves with, they think, no hope. And when they come out of their graves, they're going to wonder what's going on. But like I said, there are people in this society, as Mr. Nettles pointed out, I've thought about this before. As God ignored many of these people suffering, you can imagine what it's like in some people in some parts of the world. And I don't know how to say what I want to say. I really don't. But there are times, and I don't know if there's anybody in this room that's ever been like this, but there are times that you encounter people, maybe you've been to a shelter or something, or maybe you've been down on the street corner, or maybe you've been to the store and someone wandered in, or maybe there's some guy on a street corner or some woman on a street corner with a baby even, begging for food or something like that, dirty. And I don't want to go into all the gory details of I could describe all these things, and I don't want to describe it. But I want you to picture. I want you to picture how some people are. I want to picture what it's like for some people. Their lives are just absolutely caught up in misery and suffering. And many of them just lived and died. And there are people on this earth that think they're just the trash of society. And it's just, does God think that way about people? Does he think that they're just dirt to put back in the ground? And they're waste forever? I don't believe so. Has God ignored their suffering? He hasn't even really begun the process yet. We are the beginning of the process of salvation. We are just the very beginning tip of it. The kingdom of God in the 1,000-year reign is just the starting point to do the big job of this day. To do the massive job of this day. There was a man in the Northwest congregation. He gave a speech in what we call the LEAD meeting. And Leadership Education Development Group. And he told this story. And it's interesting that he profiled and tied it into this day when he gave it. But he gave a story of a Zulu king in the 1800s called Umhlophagophilus. This man was over about 7 foot tall. He said that his body was scarred, not only scarred from all the battles he had been in, but his body was scarred from the things that they do to their bodies just to make themselves more fearsome. This man, his favorite weapon was a battle axe, which he chopped people's heads off with. They said that his battle axe was just honed to razor sharpness, and he used it to hack people's heads. Billions have lived and died, and they know nothing better than that, other than just to fight, to die, to live and fight, survive if they can. Many people think that they're just lost forever because they're just, maybe people think they're untrainable. Maybe people think that they're not worth God's spirit. I do not believe that God thinks that way. I believe that every human being that's ever had a chance to breathe air on the face of this earth is going to be considered. It is going to have an opportunity. And those that will be, as Mr. Nettle said, if they're in that time period, and if they're there, they will be there to help these people. You know, there are also other people too on this that have lived on this earth. I want you to think about this. What about people like Washington Churchill? What about George Washington? I mean, you pick the name. You pick the name that's lived and died. But there's all kinds of profiles. There are people who believed in God. There are people. I want to read you some excerpts. This is out of our little brochure that I used the other night in the Bible study. And I want to read you some excerpts about some powerful, wonderful leaders that we've had and what they say. Abraham Lincoln said this one time, "I believe the Bible is the best gift that God has ever given to man. All the good from the Savior of the world is communicated to us through this book. I've been driven many times to my knees by the overwhelming conviction that I had nowhere else to go." It was Abraham Lincoln. George Washington said this, "It's impossible to rightly govern the world without God in the Bible." And then Calvin Coolidge, another president, said this, "The foundation of our society and our government rests so much on the teachings of the Bible that it would be difficult to support them if faith in these teachings would cease to be practically universal in our country." Winston Churchill said this, "We reject with scorn all those learned and labored myths that Moses was but a legendary figure. We believe that the most scientific view, the most up-to-date and rationalistic conception, will find its fullest satisfaction in taking the Bible story literally." Okay, so here's some powerful leaders who even believed in God, but they did not know the truth of God. They did not have what it takes to be there. They too are going to be brought up in that same resurrection at that time, in that last great day. There's going to be a vast number of people who have lived and died their life and died in utter hopelessness, not knowing anything better, or knowing some false religion, or knowing something that's just bizarre to us in this what we call civilized society. And I say civilized because I don't think this society is really civilized. We might compare it to some other civilizations and think we're quite superior, but I don't know about that. Well, let's look in the Bible also about some great men that lived at one time. Let's go back to Ezra. And here's a story in the Bible about a great man. Thankfully, they didn't take this scripture. But anyway, in Ezra, I'm going to pick on these guys this afternoon. Why not have a little fun? They're both my friends, and they did a great job, but I'm going to still pick on them a little bit. And they did take my scriptures. It's no joke. Some of them I'm going to repeat some of those scriptures anyway. But in Ezra 1, in verse 1, it tells a story about Cyrus. Now, Cyrus was a great king in Persia, what we would call Iran today. But Cyrus, this is an interesting thing. For those of you that are Bible studiers, Bible scholars, and we all should be to some degree or another, but this might not be something that many of you want to study into. Cyrus was prophesied to even have his name. He was a person that before he was even born, God said what he was going to do. It's another little tidbit of information about the proof of the Bible. But anyway, when Cyrus came into his element here and was king over Persia, now in the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout the land. Thus says Cyrus, king of all Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he knew that. And he commanded me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judea. Who is there among you? He's talking to all of the people in his nation and people of Judea. Of the Jewish people were captured there and living amongst his people at that time. So he says, who is there among you of all his people? May his God be with him. Now let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judea, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. And let's see, whatever. I do not want to go any further. I'm here. I could just stay in this story, but I don't want to. I want to show you also what another great leader said. And Nebuchadnezzar, what he said in Daniel. Daniel 4, 1. Here's Nebuchadnezzar, the ruler of Babylonian Empire. Great, powerful leader at that time. As far as Nebuchadnezzar, he was considered maybe the first ruler of a great, huge empire like this. And a great, powerful king. And maybe you remember the story about him. And how when the Jewish people were there in his nation, that he had to learn a lesson. He took to himself this claim that he was some great power, and God dealt with him himself. And then after that occurred, Nebuchadnezzar said this: Nebuchadnezzar the king, to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell on the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. How great are his signs! How mighty are his wonders! His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion from generation to generation. And let's look on over in verse 34 also and read a little more about what he said. In verse 34 it said this: and at the end of time, this is after he went through his period where he went out and just ate grass and acted like an animal for about 7 years. And after that time, at the end of this time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? And let's skip on down to verse 37. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven. All those works are of truth, and his ways justice, and those who walk in pride he is able to abase. He learned that lesson. So I want to ask you this. Here's little excerpts of some people's lives who were great, powerful rulers of this time period that they lived in. They have not ever truly heard the truth in the message that you have heard. We heard that earlier in this feast time, how that this mystery is revealed to us. It's given to us. Understanding is given by God. And this message of hope that we know and that we understanding wasn't offered to them, even though they knew these things. They didn't ever know that one Redeemer and Savior, that soon coming King of Kings that we heard about. It says that there is no other name under heaven by which men are to be saved. Let's look in Acts 2. about that. Refresh our mind. Acts 10. So this is the Apostle Peter, and he's speaking to Cornelius, and this is has the time when Cornelius had this vision, and it had to do with Gentiles finally coming into the church, and that change taking place, and this has to do with what Peter said to him. And in verse 42, it says this, and he commanded us, this is Peter speaking to Cornelius, and he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify it is he who was ordained by God to be the judge of the living and dead. To him, all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. And let's look also in Acts 4 in another little excerpt. And the scripture I referred to a minute ago is here in Acts 4:12. It says, "Nor is there salvation any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." So I ask you the same question that was asked this morning, the same thing. If billions have died on this earth, no matter what their status, if there's great, marvelous leaders who even knew about God and who were even commanded by God and who were even prophesied to do certain things, if these great men lived and died or in their grave because they didn't know the truth of God, and the people scattered all over this earth, the billions of people that have died in war, the billions that have died in disease and famine, and the other difficulties that we see on this earth that come and go at times when people fail to control themselves and once again go to war and slaughter millions, you have to ask yourself, has God failed in his plan? If the few know what we know and the billions have gone to their grave and have this attitude of mind, then maybe all is lost. Just live and die. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That's the attitude of mind that some people have. Get all the gusto you can get in this life, because if you don't, there's nothing afterwards. Many, many millions, maybe billions of people think that way. And many others don't know nothing than the small, short existence that they have in life, and they go to their grave. I can't logically say how that you can say, it's just not logical to say that that is a decent plan for mankind. That doesn't make sense to me. That is not logical. So this day is about that. It's about the practicality and the logic of it all. That billions of people who are worth something can be brought back to life again. And that's a unbelievable thing, because we're human. We don't see that bigness of that. It's hard for us to grasp that billions of people could be brought back to life. We have to think that big. We have to see something that big. It's bigger than the kingdom of God in a 1,000-year millennial rule of Christ on this earth and our personal salvation. Now I know, we always think in terms of our personal salvation, us, eternal life. I will have eternal life. For what? Just to live. Well, okay, it's fun, as Mr. Horchek said, it's fun to think about these things that he thought about. And that's well and good. But it's bigger than that. It's bigger than that. We have to see it that way. Christ's earthly ministry and his return was the beginning of the end. It was the very beginning of the end. And that was the first fulfillment of his great plan that's always been explained through these holy days. The first thing is he laid the foundation. And now he's building a building. He's building a temple that will be used. And it's not the end. Christ's return is not the end. That's the beginning of salvation. The millennial rule of the kingdom of God is preparing for something that's even bigger than the millennial rule. We have to see it that way. God is very patient. He's very methodical. And he's about a process, a plan. He has put it in motion and he will bring it about. There is no doubt. There's no wavering. There's no uncertainty about it. He will do it. We doubt because we are weak, because we are frail. And we have to think bigger than we've thought. We have to do that. Because he has not failed by billions of people living and dying on this earth and going to their graves. They are not just trash and dust for history. They are not. We have to see that. We have to look at poor people, isolated people. People have had all kinds of diverse beliefs, sometimes incredibly bizarre beliefs. They've never heard Christ's name. Many powerful, rich, notable people have never understood. This book says they have tried to understand. It says they have tried to understand and they have never understood. They have never understood. But there is hope. And we have to leave this place this day remembering that, because it has something to do with us. We have to portray that hope. We have to have an attitude of mind, a presence of mind, a thought of mind. We have to project our mind and our hearts and our thoughts in such a way that we consider that. That we think bigger thoughts than the personal, individual things that we think so often. We have to think bigger than that. There's nothing wrong with thinking big like the kingdom. We portray the kingdom for 7 days. But the bigness of the kingdom is only preparing for an even bigger thing that's going to happen later. It's getting ready for a big thing. It really is. And sometimes maybe God asks us to focus on the kingdom of God and the return of Jesus Christ and that immediate thing, because it's closer, it's easier for us to think about, it's easier to portray that, it's easier for us to relate to individual and personal salvation and the focus of the moment. And maybe that's why we have 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles. I don't know. That's Mike Miller's speculation. You can put it in the record books. I don't know. But it's just, to me, we have to relate to something, and that does give us hope. It does excite us. It does give us a big picture to think about. It does give us something, like I said, that we can relate to. But there's more beyond that is what I'm trying to say. I just don't know how we can actually ever have that thought in our mind. And I've had some people tell me this very thought. I have had people tell me this very thought. And there are religions that teach this. When Christ comes, there will be people that will be saved, and the rest are toast. That's the vernacular. I didn't read that in here. But that's what they said. That they're just going to be, that's it. And there's going to be some saved, and the rest are what? I don't know. Fertilizer? I don't understand that. I have never thought that way. I just can't think that way. I just don't understand that. And that's what this day is about. Let's look in 1 Corinthians 1:26. 1 Corinthians 1:26. Oh, I didn't look at the clock when I started. 1 Corinthians 1:26. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. That's today. But God has chosen the foolish things of this world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. I've thought about this a little bit. I want you to think this. What are we doing right now that fulfills that? When is that? When will we confound the mighty? When it says all will be resurrected, it says that. So if all were resurrected, then Nebuchadnezzar, a great and mighty king of the past, here's a mighty man. What does it say about us? God has chosen the foolish things of the world, not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble. When will we put to shame the mighty? Put to shame the wise? When will that occur? Some few might see that occurring today, but most can't see past us. I can tell you that. I just don't think they see that today. There are some few. There are people in this society who you might consider wise and the mighty today are confounded by God and confronted by us and confounded by the truth. That does happen today, but not on any massive scale. I think that has something to do about the glorified state to come of those that will be serving at that time, that will be serving with the King of Kings. So, I don't know about you, but I don't bump into many mighty or noble people in my daily activities every day. I don't know who I'm confounding today. So I think that that's something about the future. I think it's about this time. I think it's about, they would say, there will be, as we heard this morning, there will be, my family would be confounded, I'll tell you. They're not mighty or noble, but they would be confounded. So my point is, if I were serving with Christ at that time, my family would be confounded. And I'm not going to tell you about my family, but some of my family, they're not noble, but there are some on my family and some sides, they think they know a lot more than me. They think they know a lot more than me. And there's some other in my family, and there are friends that I've had, people I went to school with. Yes, they would be confounded. And I do think that people will be. There are many mighty people that have lived in the past, people that are wise by worldly standards, that would be confounded if they confronted people that they bumped into. I can think of some of the people that I've bumped into in my life that it would be, I would find it humorous. I would lovingly, humorously deal with them. And I'd be maybe even kinder than I am to Robert Nettles and Tom Tours today. I don't know. But it would be fun to deal with people like that. And yes, what was said earlier is absolutely amazing and wonderful thing that we would see our family. We would maybe go back on our genealogy and be able to see people that we're related to and we don't even know that we're related to. Maybe some of those we'd confound. I don't know. But the only point I'm trying to bring out here is that I think that scripture has something to do with day to tomorrow, not today. And I don't remember which one of them. One of them stole my scriptures about all these people of diverse societies of Tyre and Sodom. All these people, what is that talking about? When all these people, diverse people from diverse ages, it's not just talking about people of one time period. It's talking about people of different time periods being brought up together. It's just logical. What is that talking about? It's talking about a resurrection where people will be brought to life. And some of them are like the Umslophagophilus, or I can't even remember how to pronounce his name. They would chop your head off if he saw you. Some of them will be like that. And some of them will be like Nebuchadnezzar or King Cyrus. I would imagine that King Nebuchadnezzar is... I don't know that I'd want to deal with King Nebuchadnezzar. And I don't know that I'd want to deal, like Mr. Nettles said, you can picture people maybe you wouldn't want to deal with. My wife and I have a deal. When our families are resurrected, I've agreed to deal with her dad and she's agreed to deal with my mom. If that were so, it would be fun. But I won't explain any more than that. I just won't say any more than that. But we wouldn't have a worry. We wouldn't have a worry at that time about how to deal with people like that. I shouldn't say it that. But we wouldn't have a worry if we were dealing with great kings, great leaders, powerful people. Or we wouldn't have a worry if we were dealing with people of absolute lowest estate on the face of this earth, people crawling in the gutter. And we have to consider it that way. We have to look at it that way. We have to think that way now. We have to consider the great power that we would have then, and consider the use of that power. What would we use that for? It's to use it to do something important. It says that these people will rise up in a time of judgment. And I want you to consider this. I'm going to turn to 1 Peter 4:17, although it was used. I'm going to read it again. 1 Peter 4:17. First Peter 4:17 says this, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God, and if it begins with us first, what shall be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" The point I'm trying to make is this, is that many times people mistranslate or misthink that statement about judgment, and they think that people are going to pop up out of the graves and most of them are just going to be toast, as I said again. I shouldn't maybe use those kind of vernacular words, but I'm sorry if I'm saying stuff like that in the vernacular. They're not going to be just resurrected to condemned. There will be some people that happens to, it's obvious, and that's God's business who that is and who it isn't. But there will be billions of people brought to life again to have the opportunity to have a day of judgment like us, a time period, a period where we're given the understanding, our minds are open, we're given understanding, and we're given a time to choose. We're given a time to analyze it. We're given a time to think about it. It's a day of judgment about what we're going to do. And as we heard, we're to choose life. It's a choice for us, for now, for us, and for those others in the future. It's absolutely imperative that we see it that way. We have to begin thinking about that. There is a day of final judgment too. Let's go there and look at that too. In 2 Peter 3:7, and then there's a final judgment. There is a time of judgment. Just to show you the difference between the two, there is a time of judgment, a time when those that cannot and will not cooperate, it'll be taken care of like this. 2 Peter 3:7. "But the heavens and the earth which now exist are kept in store by the same word, reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." So the point is that there is a time of judging, and it's in the Bible, this translated judgment, and sometimes it's too bad that it's translated that way. But let's look in Acts 24:14 also. Acts 24:14. It says this in Acts 24:14. "But this I confess to you," this is the apostle This is the Apostle Paul talking to when he was on trial before Felix, and Ananias, the high priest, was there, and they were trying to accuse him. And it's just before he was sent off to appeal to Caesar. But anyway, in his, he was allowed to testify before them, and he said this in verse 14. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets. And for you, those of you that weren't at the Bible study, that's a division of the Bible. The law is one section of the Old Testament, and the prophets is another section. And I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. So there is going to be a resurrection of the dead. There is a resurrection of the dead also at Christ's return in 1 Corinthians 15:21. And we focus on this more often, and it's understandable that we do. But it explains that it's a process here. 1 Corinthians 15:21. For since by man came death, by man also came a resurrection of the dead. For in Adam all die, but even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, and afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. So there is this process that's going on. It's not something that just occurs instantaneously. It's over a long period of time. And let's look on let's look on to verse 50 also. And I want you to consider something I'm about ready to lead into here. In light of the verses I'm going to read, I'm going to go somewhere else. It's someplace that wasn't taken. But I'm going to go someplace else and read you something else. But okay, reading in verse 50, it says this: Now I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall all be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying is written, death is swallowed up in victory. So we know that this is talking about, what does it say? At the last trump. We know that this is talking about people that are alive now or dead now, that are resurrected. It says, I read you the scriptures, in each in his order, and those who are Christ at his coming, the trumpet will sound, the dead in Christ will be raised. Right? Okay, or it says, those who are alive in a twinkling of an eye will be changed to immortality. Okay, glorified like God at that time. We will see him like he is. We will be like him, it says. Okay, that's in Romans 8:16. Well, let's go back to Ezekiel 37. Who is this talking about in Ezekiel 37? It's talking about a resurrection. Obviously, it's not talking about people that are what? Instantly changed? Didn't we just read that? People instantly changed? People coming up out of their graves at the last trump? This is at Christ's return. So Ezekiel 37 says this about a resurrection. What resurrection is this at that time? It says this: Thus says the Lord God to these bones. There was this valley of bones, and it's a metaphorical type of talking about it, but it says that they have no hope. I think it's in verse 11 that says they died, and they said there's no hope. Our bones are dry. In verse 11, indeed they say our bones are dry, our hope is lost. We are cut off. So they think it's all over. I'm gone. I mean, that might be their last thought that they had in their head. It's over. It's all done. I have no hope. And he says this in verse 5. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will put sinews on you. I will bring flesh upon you. I will cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live. What is that talking about? That is not an instantaneous changing from immortal, corruptible flesh into spirit being. It's not talking about that, right? Flesh, sinews, skin, breath on you. And then it says, then you shall know that I am the Lord. So what I'm saying to you, there's a sequence of events. We read about the one sequence, those that are Christ at His coming, at the last trump, being changed, being made immortal instantaneously in a twinkling of an eye, it said. This, analyze the logic of it. Think about the logic of it. This is talking about someone being given life again. And I turned my notes too fast. I want to show you also. Oh, it's in here. Okay, at verse 14. And then let's go back to verse 13. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live. And I will place you in your own land. So the point I'm making is that they're being given fleshly life, physical life, with breath, and they're given God's Spirit at this time. I emphatically tell you that logic says it can't be that other resurrection that I just read to you about. It cannot be. So what time period is it talking about? If he's given the Spirit to someone who's never had it, and without God's Spirit, they would never be resurrected on the seventh trump at the return of Christ. And if this is a resurrection to destruction, why give them God's Spirit? I want to say, it's just logical. I'm trying to get you to see the logic of it. If they were just going to be resurrected to condemnation, we just read the other scripture about that resurrection, why give them God's Spirit? Because there is a time of judgment, a time period that these people are given to know God. They're given His Spirit. They come to understand the words of truth. And they're given a time of judgment to choose life. And if they do choose life, they will have it for eternity. And my friend stole my scripture in Revelation 26, but I'm going to read it again anyway. That's okay. It doesn't matter. I don't care. It's good that it be reemphasized. I will talk to them later about it more. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Okay. Over such the second death, that's the other resurrection to oblivion, if you want to put it that way. But they shall be priests of God and of His Christ and shall reign with Him 1,000 years. So we're obviously talking about something else. And then we go back in 24, and I saw thrones and they sat on them and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of them who had been beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God and who had not worshipped the beast in His image and received His mark on their foreheads. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. So that's, I'm underlining it. I'm heavy. And then in verse 12, I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And the books were open. And another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works and the things that were written in the books. Just like we are being judged right now by the things that are written in the books. How do you condemn billions of people that have lived and died on this earth if they didn't understand? And how do you understand without God's Spirit that opens up the book so you can understand it? There are billions who have died not knowing. Innocent people, even what we would say, very good people, good citizens, people of our families, people that we know and loved, have died. And we can sometimes get into the out of mind is that it's all over. It is not all over. Never think it's all over. My wife and I have talked about this for years and years with people in and some out of the church. It is never over until it's over. Don't ever give up hope on anyone or anybody. Don't do it. So here I am at this point. And so I have tried to prove to you about this resurrection of billions of people. And I think you see that. But here's my question. I have it in bold type in here. What are you going to do about it? Mr. Nettles kind of hit that on the head. What are you going to do about it? We know this, so what are you going to do about it? Is there something that we can do about it? Some people haven't been able to see that God is just beginning now to implement His plan. And that plan has to be worked out for a time. And the next part of that is this, is that we live in a hostile world. The territory that we're in is hostile to us. And we are in a war, whether we like it or not. We are in a war. It's an ideological war. We have to see it that way. Let's look in John 17. I don't know when I'm supposed to quit here. I just... John 17. We are set apart to be different by the things that we know and that we learn. And this is Jesus just before He was crucified. He's praying to His Father and He's imploring His Father to remind His Father about these things, showing them that His mind and His heart and His will was one with His Father. And He said to Him in this prayer, in verse 17, sanctify them by Your truth. Your word is truth. And let's look also in verse 11. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to You, Holy Father, keep through Your name those who You have given Me, that they may be one just as We are one. In verse 14, I have given them Your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that You should take them out of the world, but that You should keep them from the evil one. We are warned in 1 Peter 5:8. Our enemy is roaming about. But we have to learn to fight him. We have to learn to resist him. It's a resistance movement, if you want to call it that. It is not conventional warfare like this world has warfare. I said something about this the other day when I spoke. And it's so amazing to me that I had no knowledge of what was being put together for the children here this year, what was being put together, this armor of God that was given to them every day of the Feast of Tabernacles. And it's just absolutely amazing to me that this was in my notes many weeks, at least maybe a few months before I ever knew anything about what was going to be presented to the children. But here it is. Why are these terms used? Warfare, battle, helmet, sword. Why are we told to gird on battle equipment? a helmet, an armor, a shield. You know, we're at war. I have to emphasize that. When we leave this place, we're going out into hostile territory again. We've had an incredible 8 days of peace. I thought for sure in my negative, cynical mind that we'd have at least some kind of something erupt that would be... And it's going to happen in the next few minutes, but if it does, because we haven't had any. Everything has been settled. I believe everything has been solved. But we are at war, and we are susceptible to having the attitudes of mind that I said when I first started out about peace. This world claims they're working for peace. Do they claim they're working for peace? Really? Do they? Really? Think about it. It's almost ludicrous to think about. Every nation on this earth claims they're working for peace. Right. Why do they keep producing war? Why do they do that? Why do they produce destruction that we see? We are poised right now in the Middle East we're right on a hair trigger for a total flame to be blown up over there. And people constantly say they're for peace. That's why I titled what I titled, The Other Way of Peace. We have a way of peace. We're taught this is our way of peace. We have a way of peace, but there's another way of peace too. And they say peace, peace, when there is no peace. But we're also to be at war. We're at war. We're at odds with what goes on today. We're at odds with the attitude of mind that pervades this world and this society. We have to be because we are citizens of a different government that's coming. We are already citizens. If we have the Spirit of God and we have taken that vow that we heard about earlier and we believe that, and in our heart and mind, we're trying to say, not my will, but yours be done. We are citizens of another kingdom. A kingdom to come. A kingdom that will bring blessings to this earth. And we have given our vow that we will be faithful to the one that's coming. And we are not to deviate from that. And we're to represent that now. In every way, we're to represent that. And we are at war. This world's way of war is, you hit me, I'll hit you 10 times harder. That's the way they think. That's not what you read in this book. That's not what you read in this book. I want to ask you this. Do you think you could ever be a celebrated war hero? Well, I don't know. Let's read in Revelation 3:21. Who is this? What title is it? How do you describe this? Okay, I'm describing it in different terms. I'm not using theological terms to describe what I'm describing here. Revelation 3:21. To him who overcomes, I grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and have sat down with my Father on His throne. All those that have this hope in themselves, it says they're going through a process of purification. And they will survive this war. And they will live to see peace brought to this earth so that they can be prepared for the vast billions to be brought to life and to finally come to know that their hope is not lost. The things that we see coming, the difficulties that we have personally, the things of a national and international world magnitude that we see should not discourage us and take this hope away. We can't let it do it. We can't let it do it. John 16, I want to read verse 1 through 3. John 16, 1, these things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues, yes, and the time will come that whoever kills you will think that he offers God a service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. Do you think that that was only Jesus' disciples that he was talking to? It applied to them, obviously. It applied to them, and he was speaking to them. But do you think it only applies to those disciples that were with Jesus? This world's way has slaughtered millions of people. Multiple millions of people have been absolutely slaughtered. Jewish people have been slaughtered in World War II by, they say, almost 6 million people. And many of those people were trying to live as righteous as they knew how. But the power of death has no victory. It has no victory in the long haul of things. It doesn't. Let's look in 2 Timothy 2. Second Timothy 2, therefore, my son, Apostle Paul speaking to Timothy, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Therefore, you must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself in the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. That's what I said about war. We are at war. You have to remember that. And we need the armor that is listed in Ephesians 6. We have to have that armor on. 1 Timothy 1 and in verse 18. Same thing, Apostle Paul in the letter to the Apostle Timothy. Timothy, he says, I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some having rejected concerning the faith have suffered shipwreck. We are in a struggle. We are in a war. And Mr. Nettles referred to this. Sometimes there's casualties. And we are to fight. We may not like it. We've been enlisted, though, to fight. But we're to fight in righteousness, in the right way. And we're to understand what we're to fight. And we're to understand how we're to fight. Let's look in 2 Corinthians 10. 2 Corinthians 10, and beginning in verse 3, it says something about that. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds and casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. So we read, we're in war, but we also know that we're at peace. We're to seek peace and we're to pursue it, it says. We're to be at peace with God. We're to be at peace with our brothers and sisters. And we're to be at peace as much as we can with those who are against us. We do resist. And we do stand up. And every time that we get knocked down, or every time that we fall down, and we do both. We get knocked down and we do fall down. We get up. I want to ask you this. Is God a pacifist? Dictionary definition of a pacifist. One who totally opposes war and seeks arbitration to settle all disputes. There's some things you can't arbitrate about. There's some things you can't arbitrate about and you have to go a war against. Yet as we also read, we have to pursue peace. No, we're told we do war. We do war. The reason why we do war, the reason why we resist, the reason why we use the weapons of our warfare and they're not carnal, and the reasons why we do that is because we represent a different government. We represent a kingdom to come. And we're not to get involved in not only the world's way of dirty, corrupt fights, the way it wages. We're not to have that kind of an attitude for sure amongst ourselves, but even to the outside. We cannot war that way. We cannot think that way. But we do have to resist. Let's look in Romans 8. We are under attack many times. And I think maybe sometimes you can recognize when we come under attack. I think we are watched. I don't know of the significance of this. I've almost never have dreams. And if I do have dreams, I wake up in the morning and I say, oh, I had a dream. I try to remember them sometimes and I can't. But I had a dream just before the Feast of Tabernacles that I thought it startled me. I woke up in the middle of the night from it because it so much startled me. And in my dream, I was helping someone get something out of a vehicle and we were unloading this stuff and I felt something and I turned and I looked and there's a lion standing and looking at me. Just this bright, beautiful, shiny, golden lion with huge eyes just standing there. I went back to sleep and it happened again. And I'm like, whoa. I don't know the significance of that dream, but I think that we are watched for our weaknesses. We are. And we can be taken out and devoured. We have to remember that. But we have to keep this vision that was portrayed here at this feast, at this time, for these days. We have to keep the bigness of that vision, that plan of God in our mind. We have to constantly understand it will be implemented. We have to look at it that way. Let's look in 8 and verse 16. Romans 8, verse 16. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit. We are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we also might be glorified together. That is a pretty big picture to think about. Let's look also on down in verse 27. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good for those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And in verse 31, what shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who can bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. It is he who is he who condemns? And I've got in my margin here, I've written in here, there's nothing, there's nobody. If God is for us, there's nothing or nobody can bring condemnation against us. It is Christ who died and furthermore has risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. We have to be prepared for the bigness of God's plan on beyond the kingdom of God of the 1,000-year reign of Christ on this earth. We have to see these things, the reason why we have to fight. We have to understand that it has implications for the people that are alive on this earth today that see us. It says we are a witness. We know that. The way we act, the way we think. If we go out of this place this day with our hope bolstered, with an attitude of mind that's bigger than the attitude of mind that we came in here, and we try to remember it, we try to keep focused on it, we try to think about that time in the future. not just for our salvation when Christ returns, not just for the seventh trump when we'll instantaneously be immortalized and our corruptible flesh will be put on immortality. We have to think past that point. We have to think even past the point of the wonderfulness of the kingdom that I talked to you about on the first day. The incredible blessings that will be brought to this earth by those that serve with Christ on this earth at that time. All that restoration that's prophesied and promised to occur that we'll have a part in. We have to think on past, on beyond that. We have to see bigger than that. We have to see the purpose for all those saints that will be brought into that kingdom at that time. Let's look in Revelation 21. I think this scripture was stolen too, but that's okay. I'm going to read it again. Revelation 21, and beginning in verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself will be with them and their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, and there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes, I will be his God, and he shall be my son. I have said all that I am allowed to say and all that I can say. I thank you very much for all of you that were here this year. It has been my pleasure to be here with you. And I wish that it could go on another 8 days, but that's it. So may all of you be safe in your travels. May all of you keep these things in your mind, and may God be with you.